And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, a podcast that is committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people directly to your earbuds. And today, as usual, no exception, we have an incredibly interesting guest who's written a profound book that I'll talk about in just a few moments. But this book is titled Journey to Reality, and it's about the secular or the sacramental life. And it's interesting that I made that error at the very beginning of this podcast, because it's a book about a contrast. I've often said that contrast is the conduit to clarity. And here in the book, you have a contrast, as the subtitle makes plain, between the sacramental life and the secular life. The subtitle is actually Sacramental Life in a Secular Age. And the author is Zachary Porcue. And in this book, he's talking about essentially two revolutions. The first revolution took place at Pentecost with the birth of the New Testament church. This was the birth, in essence, of liturgical sacramental Christianity. It was a birth that is replete with the notion that you cannot dichotomize between the physical and the spiritual. Physical things have spiritual qualities, and spiritual things relate to physical qualities. So you can't falsely dichotomize between the two. The second revolution was the Protestant Revolution, a revolution which began an ongoing revision of the core principles of the historic Christian faith. And ultimately, this revolution divorced Scripture from tradition. It loosed Scripture from the restraining fetters of apostolic tradition, from the creeds, from the councils. I've often said, and I wrote about this in my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More, that Swiss reformer Huldrych Zwingli reimagined both the Eucharist and baptism. The Eucharist he reimagined as a mere memorial. And baptism? Well, baptism essentially is a mere welcoming ceremony. And the ramifications have been spectacular. And that's precisely what we're going to talk about on today's edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. My guest, again, is Zachary Porcue. He is a professor of history and theology at the University of St. Catharines in St. Marcos, California. And he holds degrees in philosophy, classics, interdisciplinary humanities. He's an author, and the book that we're focusing in on today is his book, as just mentioned, Journey to Reality, Sacramental Life in a Secular Age. And Zachary, I am absolutely delighted to have you on the Hank Unplugged podcast.
Thanks, Hank. I'm delighted to be on.
Well, let's have some fun as we get into the process of distinguishing between the secular and the sacramental. Let's start with the question that you start with in the book, and that is an answer to the question, what is Christianity?
Well, I mean, how controversial do you want to get right away?
Well, you know, controversy for the sake of controversy is sin, but controversy for the sake of the truth is a divine command. So I'm not opposed to controversy.
Yeah. So, I mean, that question ends up being kind of at the heart of the first chapter of the book, because you enter into this cultural landscape where in the United States, in the Western world, where you say Christianity and, you know, you get 10 people and they'll give you 11 answers kind of thing, right? So we end up having to define terms right at the very beginning. And there's two ways you could go about this, I think. I think you could be generous and give what I call a Wikipedia answer, which is just any group that has some connection or inspiration from historical Christianity, which would range all over the board from Jehovah's Witnesses to Mormons to Catholics, whatever. But then I think if you want to do something more than that, more than sociological, you have to say something that is rooted in a historical pattern of being from the first century. What comes directly from Jesus through the laying on of hands? And just from history, it's very clear to that you can make that case that there are some things that have continuity all the way back to the first century and other things that don't. And that's why I give this example of the family life in the first chapter, that Christianity is more like this living body of people that's passed down from generation to generation. And we see that, of course, in the Orthodox Church today.
So a lot of people think that Christianity started with a book, and you're saying, no, Christianity started with a person.
Yeah, and you see that language, too, in a lot of different kind of circles. Like, I grew up around a lot of evangelical language, and so many times people say, the Word of God, the Word of God. And what do they mean? They mean a book. But that's not how it's used, even in the New Testament. You know, obviously, the Word is Christ, the Logos. He's a man, and so he enters into the world as a person, as a human. He passes on his life to other humans, and that's going on well before almost any of the New Testament is written.
Yeah, that's an important point to make at the outset. So people were not captured by the essence of the Christian faith as a result of merely a text or only a text, but because they participated in a life. And I think that participation, and you alluded to this earlier, is like the participation of a family. You make that point very eloquently in your book. There's so much about my family, and I have a huge family. I have 13 children and lots of grandchildren. And there's a lot of inside knowledge that goes on within the family that people on the outside wouldn't get. There are jokes, there are metaphors, there are experiences that we have as a nucleus of people that people on the outside would have to come into the inside, come into the family to actually understand that ethos, that particular dynamic.
That's right. And the life of the church is the same way. I mean, and that's why we talk about the mysteries in Christianity, what are called sacraments in Latin. And what we mean by that is not something that cannot be known, right? If you get a bad catechism and you're 8 years old and you say, what do we mean by the Trinity? And you get hand-waved and somebody says, it's a mystery. Don't worry about it. Just believe it. You know, that's not what we mean by mystery. What we mean is something that can only be known by entering into it, by participation. So a family is a mystery. A marriage, especially very intimate, is a mystery. It's known completely by the two people in the marriage, but not completely by anyone else.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And I think that you also, in the book, talk about the etymology of the word mystery. And there's a connection between that word then and the word you alluded to earlier, and that is sacramental.
Yeah, sacramentos is just the Latin translation of the Greek word mysterion.
Why is that connection so important?
Because I think in the West, we use the word sacramental, especially because of Catholicism. This word gets thrown around a lot, the sacraments, the seven sacraments, this is a sacramental, this or that. And I think it's important to understand what that means, not just a technical term, although it is that. It's connected to this concept of mystery, and this concept of mystery is connected to this idea of participation, that you have to enter into it, not as something that we say, don't worry about it. You're human. You can't comprehend the things of God. So stop asking questions. You know, that's not what we mean. We mean what the apostle said, taste and see. That's what we mean.
Is that what you're driving at in the book when you say that Christianity requires more than the intellect? It requires the imagination.
That's right. And the imagination also not as something that you do in solitary in your head, right? It means you have to be able to imagine and visualize things, but you do that also in and through participation. You know, it's very interesting that in the gospel accounts, when they go to Nathanael and they tell him, we found the Christ. And he's very skeptical, right? Famously, yeah, you know, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. They don't argue with him, and they don't say, well, you know, you do you, and we're going to go do our thing. They tell him, taste and see, come and see, you know, come and see for yourself. And then when he does, of course, then he gets it. But they don't, in other words, they understand that he has to participate in order to get who Christ is.
Your second chapter actually starts out with another question, which is, what is religion? And you said that's tantamount to asking the question, what is the nature of reality?
Yeah, that's right. So I think that, especially, again, this book was written for a modern 21st century kind of post-Christian audience for whom so many religious terms and religious discussions are overdrawn, overtread, exhausted, right? We've talked as a culture about these different things and argued about what these terms mean for hundreds of years. And part of the fatigue from that centuries-old conversation, and as part of the effects of the Reformation that I'm sure we'll talk about later, is that people have gone to say, well, religion is just a matter of personal opinion. It's your personal take on what works for you, what matters in your life, what you like and what you don't like, etc. But I wanted to draw the reader back to this ancient idea that when ancient people, pagan, Jewish, Christian, when they asked the question, what is your religion? They were asking a profound high-level question, the highest-level question. What do you think is going on with the cosmos, with human nature, with goodness, with morality, with purpose? And so that's really what religion addresses, and that a lot of that context has been lost to modern people who have become disenfranchised with religion. And I want us to get back to realizing that the question of religion is the ultimate question. And in doing so, you have to kind of loosen your definition a little bit, because atheism is a religion, Sovietism is a religion, whatever, like these are all religions. And what I mean by religion is worldview. That's what I want to get back to. Everyone has a worldview. How do you view the world? You can't not have a worldview, and you can't have a neutral worldview, right? Because any way of viewing the world is a worldview. It's not neutral. So that's how I wanted to frame this, because then people understand and appreciate the magnitude and the importance of the questions that we're asking.
Yeah, you know, reading through this book, you find that there's an epicenter, and that epicenter is a word. That word is arche. And I want you to expand on that a bit, because as we go through this podcast, that word, no doubt, will come up again and again. And I think you want to have this branded on the canvas of people's consciousness so that they don't have a false view of what we're talking about when we use the word God, or even the plural gods.
Yeah. So this is, again, I was trying to kind of go back to the basics fundamentally with this text, because again, people say God, and we have all sorts of preconceptions about who or what that might mean or might not mean. And so I wanted to use a completely foreign, unfamiliar word for people, which is this Greek word arche. And I want to briefly address, if I may, some readers of the text have objected to this use of the word actually because it's so foreign, and it's not, people don't recognize this word from any of the kind of Christian conversations of the last several centuries. And I want to emphasize, it is in the Gospels. It's in John. He says, in the arche was the Logos. That's the first verse of John. So it's there in the Greek, and I pulled it out. It wasn't arbitrary. And I wanted to use it to emphasize a certain aspect of this conversation. What is that? It's that when we're talking about God, we're not talking about an omnipotent Santa Claus, right? Which is, I think, how the baby version of a lot of this. You see, okay, God's up there in heaven somewhere. He's making his naughty nice list. He's seeing who's good and who's bad. He's spying on everybody. And on his own preference or his sense of taste, he's going to condemn some behaviors or others. And you might, that sounds a little like Zeus or Thor or whatever, but that's not what the early Christians meant. And that's not what John meant when he was appropriating this Greek language. When the ancients talked about the arche, in whatever form, they were really talking about something like reality itself, being itself. And all these ancient cultures, the most sophisticated of the ancient cultures, realized that even if there were a bunch of gods, Zeus and Thor and all these guys, that above them had to be some higher power, something that was uncreated. Aristotle calls it the first mover. There's lots of names across all sorts of traditions, Eastern, Western, Asian, Greek, everything, because thinking people realized there had to be an unmoved mover, there had to be an uncaused cause, there had to be something that is the source of everything, even above the gods. And this got confusing because we use God with the uppercase G to mean this supreme power, if you come from a Jewish or Christian or Muslim tradition. But we also use the lowercase g to mean people like Zeus and Odin and all these guys. So I said, let's get away from all this language. Let's just say Arche. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about God the Father, the source of everything, the uncaused thing, which is being itself, but who is also a person. That's the Christian addition, you might say.
Yeah, also a person. And I'm just doing a research project on a cult in China that at least started out in China. And one of the things they denigrate is the whole idea of the Trinity, that there's one God, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God, and that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct. And they're personal. They're personal beings. And within the context of the Christian God, you preserve this idea of the one, therefore, and the many. And I've often said it's really important to have a Trinitarian God, because if you only have a Unitarian God, that Unitarian God lacks the moral perfection of love. Because absent the universe, prior to creation, there's no one to love if you just have a Unitarian God. So it's so important for people to understand that the Trinity is not some arbitrary idea, but it is a correct personification of who God is.
Yeah, and the Trinity conversation can be as technical and convoluted as you want, because it's very old and a lot of the smartest people in the world have weighed in on it. But for the text, I said, look, let's answer the question that people want to know, which is, who cares? Why do we care about this? And the answer I gave is because God is love. And that means something very important. We want love. We want to be involved in loving relationships. But in order to understand what loving relationships are, we need to get to this idea of the one and the many. How are you both one and many? How are you yourself, but also unified to other people in a family, in a marriage, etc.? And the root of all that is, as you point out, in the very being and nature of God.
And you talk about how this idea of God being the ultimate reality, the arche being reality itself, how that intersects with the notion that all of us are concerned about, and that is our fall and then our redemption.
Yeah, so the image I use in the text is a plug, right, a power outlet. So if God is being itself, he's something like all the energy and power of electricity. And you, if you're not being itself, right, you're created, I'm created. So we are like cell phones or laptops that are plugged into the source. We're not sources ourselves. We're plugged into the source. And so the fall is something like Adam and Eve saying, you know, we're going to be our own power source. That's what the devil says to Eve. He says, you shall be as gods. And, you know, there's a lot of commentary on that. But one way you can take that is you're going to be your own arche if you have the tree of knowledge. So it's like unplugging a power strip from the wall and plugging it into itself. And then, of course, all the power turns off. And that, I think that's an important way to start thinking about the fall. Obviously, it's not exhaustive, but it's an important, I think, anodyne to so much of the Western fixation on sin as crime and all the courtroom language that has sort of become a neurotic fixation of so much of Western theology, that I wanted to get back to what the language of the fathers is, which is we are dying. Sin and leads to and is part of death and sickness and corruption. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get connected back to the arche, because then we will be part of life itself.
Yeah, I'm thinking about something you wrote in your book where you note that a lot of people think that the most important thing about Jesus is his moral teaching or his loving disposition, but really the most important thing, as you put it in your book, about Jesus Christ is that he is Theanthropos, that he is the God-man. Why is that the most important thing? How does that relate to the solution that we all have in terms of our fallen condition?
Well, if there's no Theanthropos, the God-man, then there's no medium for us to connect with God, right? We're always going to kind of be separate from him. And this problem recurs in different kinds of, like you say, Unitarian religions, where there's God up here and we're down here, and it's not clear what the connection is. I mean, he can sit up there and make things happen. He can command things. He can ask for things. We can obey him. You know, there's all kinds of relationships you can have. All of those exist in Islam or Rabbinic Judaism, but only in Christianity is there an intimacy, back to the mystery, of participation in God's being itself. And the only way that we can really participate in God's being, since he's the uncreated Arche, and who's bodiless, timeless, ageless, spaceless, immaterial. I mean, there's no way for created things to interact with him at an intimate kind of level. And so we can't do anything about it. So God has to do something about it. And what does he do? He has the Son take on human nature fully while preserving his divine nature. And therefore, in Christ's person, the two natures are united in total intimacy, in sacramental union. And that's how we can participate within God the Father in an intimate way through the sacraments.
Yeah, I want to get back to that in a little while. But ultimately, something needs to be said in terms of setting the foundation to our conversation. I alluded to it in the introduction, and that is the distinction between a sacramental and a secular way of thinking. The sacramental being the way the early Christian church viewed what the emphasis of Christianity and the church was to begin with, and how the modern church has actually, under the auspices of Christianity, embraced a secular or modern way of thinking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what part of that do you want to talk about?
Well, the distinction between those two, to set sort of the foundation for the rest of our conversation, because that seems to be axiomatic to everything that we're going to talk about today as the podcast continues. There's the sacramental way of thinking. The sacramental way of thinking means that ultimately within the context of the church, you receive sacraments, those sacraments transform you. You're able to receive through the liturgical sacramental dimension of the church zoetic energy that transforms you from one glory to another. Or the secular way of thinking that really was introduced during the Protestant Reformation or revolt or revolution, whatever you want to call it.
Yeah, and I was faced with trying to explain exactly what you just said when I was writing this book for my undergraduates when I taught on the East Coast. And I had been assigned to teach Introduction to Theology at a Catholic university. And they really just wanted me to kind of, as far as I could tell, rattle off the what's, right? You must be triple immersed in baptism. You have to take communion. Why? Because communion is Jesus moving on. You know, there and you would say this to 19-year-olds and they just stare at you. They'd be like, why?
So what? Yeah.
Yeah, so what? Okay, I get what you're saying, but I'm completely unmoved by it because who cares? And what I ended up having to do was go to the bottom of what we're talking about. What we're talking about, I found, was a fundamental distinction between a sacramental and a secular way of looking at the world. What is that difference? The difference is that on a sacramental way of viewing the world, the physical and the spiritual cannot be disconnected. And the secular motion historically, obviously secularism is a broad and complex topic, but one of the main things it means is that is actually the for the very first time in history at a large scale, people really started thinking about the physical and spiritual worlds as not only being separable, but separate. And maybe the spiritual one doesn't exist. You know, we at least can bank on the physical. But whether or not it has any spiritual content, we're going to table that, slash not talk about it, slash deny it. And that shift to separating the two makes sense of people's reactions when you try to explain something like baptism or the Eucharist to them. They just don't get it. Why on earth what does the water have to do with my soul? Even if they buy into the concept of the soul, because there are many, many undergraduates that I teach who are spiritual and not religious, as they say. They're down with karma and good and evil and the soul and all these kind of things, maybe even heaven. But even so, they don't really see how that's connected to what they do with their bodies. And that's why we have to point out that in the ancient world, everybody in every culture realized that the physical and the spiritual weren't separable at all. Every physical thing had spiritual content, and pretty much every spiritual thing, with one exception, has a physical component, the exception being the Arche.
You can't leave us with that. You've got to expand on that, because I think that this is such an important thing for people to recognize, that you can't dichotomize between the physical and the spiritual. You mentioned water just a few moments ago. Water has a spiritual quality to it. Certainly within the sacrament of baptism, it has a transcendently important spiritual quality to it.
Yeah, and I guess if you want me to go deeper on this, I can add something that's not in the book that I sort of touch on a little bit, but it'd be worth going to a little bit more, which is when you say that the physical and the spiritual are not related, or they're separable and separate, what you're actually saying is that the universe is meaningless. And that's a jump that a lot of people don't see, but when we read the early Enlightenment kind of thinkers and they're trying to talk about models for the universe to do science and empiricism with, they want to keep saying that the universe doesn't have inherent intrinsic meaning in it. It's like a clock. That's what Johannes Kepler says. He says, everyone needs to stop talking about the universe in terms of persons and minds and spirits. He said, I want people to start thinking about the universe in terms of a giant mechanical clock. And of course, nothing's changed. Modern people still want to talk about, well, we're all in a computer program, simulation theory. It's the same thing that they had in the 17th century, you know, the same model. What's the similarity? The similarity is things are mechanistic, meaning ultimately they're meaningless. There's no purpose necessarily behind them. There's no moral content. But if you say that the universe is actually filled with spiritual things, with spirits specifically governing the planets and nature and all this kind of stuff, the gods or the angels or whatever, then what you're saying is that the universe is primarily filled with other minds, with other persons, and therefore your relationship to the universe is personal. It's a relationship with other persons. You know, good example, if there's a god of the sea, then we better pray to him or sacrifice to him or hope that we're in good relationship with him when we go out sailing. If there's no God of the sea, if it's just currents and forces, then there really is no meaning in it. There's no relationship. There's no moral or spiritual content between you and the sea, the way there is on paganism. And then, of course, on Christianity, because Christianity affirms that the universe is full of spirits. It just says some of them are in open, hostile rebellion to God and then are aggressors to mankind. So my point in saying all this is when you say, yeah, the physical and spiritual are connected, what you're saying is that the universe is full of inherent meaning. And when you say there is no connection between the physical and spiritual, you're saying there is no baseline meaning to the universe. You can make up whatever meaning you want and you can assign it to stuff. Oh, this means something to me, may not mean something to you. That means there's no inherent meaning to the universe. So the secularism, we actually lose a lot more on secularism than people, I think, realize.
Yeah, and I think that there's a way of making this concrete in the minds of people at this juncture of the podcast when we say this. The Apostle Paul warned, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And because of that, when you look at it from a pragmatic standpoint, if you have sex with a prostitute, you are now involved in more than just a physical act. You're involved in an act that has spiritual implications. So if you don't dichotomize between the physical and the spiritual, you recognize that there is a profound ramification to how your body is used.
Yeah, and this is another bit of ancient context that I think people don't have when they read St. Paul say something like this. He says, do you not know your bodies are temples? And what was going on in the pagan world at this time? Well, they had temples, which they believed that the gods entered into, and they had idols. Paul talks about idols a decent amount, and he doesn't mean, this is a little bit of a side note, but it's very much related. He doesn't mean fake things. Oh, the ancients were so dumb. They carved a sculpture of Zeus, and they really thought it was Zeus, but they were stupid, and they didn't realize it was just wood. No. So that's not what the ancient context was. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, there had been for centuries a known art, the art of making gods. And what they did was they built the physical body of the deity, and then they summoned a spirit into it with magic rituals. And once they trapped it in there, they were able to get it to do stuff for them, prophesy, divination, healing, stuff like that, by giving sacrifices to it. This is why you can catch a genie in a bottle and then have it give wishes. That legend is a derivative of this idea that you can catch a spirit and then make it perform for you once you have it enslaved. And that was a very known and understood reality to ancient people. Why am I bringing this up? Because when Paul says your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, what he's saying is that just like the pagans built these statues and tried to summon the spirits of fallen angels into them, your physical body is designed actually to be an idol in this technical sense of what? Of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit of God, of the Arche. And so he's saying this is a huge, huge deal. Your physical body's purpose, one of its main primary purpose, is to inhabit the Arche. And so you need to treat your body in a pious way, as though it were a temple, the way pagans treated the temple as sacred, the way the Jews treated the temple as sacred. That's what every individual Christian's body is. And so that's why you wouldn't go into the liturgy and have a big rave party. That would be totally inappropriate because it's a sacred space. That's a way of talking about what St. Paul is saying when he says, don't unite the members of your body to a prostitute. That's the same thing kind of that he's talking about.
Yeah, so the essence of the book is that we as Christians need to enter into a sacramental life. And I pointed out earlier on that with the Protestant Reformation, you really got rid of sacramental thinking. The Eucharist, the baptism, no longer sacraments, no longer something God does in you, but something you're doing for God, in essence. And you're saying we have to get back to a sacramental way of life. This is the essence of the Christian faith. If you go to the book of Acts, you're looking at sacramental, liturgical Christianity. So I want to ask you the basic question for everyone listening in. What are the sacraments? Obviously, there are some that immediately would resonate with everyone listening in. Baptism is a sacrament. If you read about baptism from a New Testament standpoint, if you're reading through the book of Acts, you realize that baptism really is sacramental. So talk about the sacramental nature of baptism, or maybe put another way, talk about the significance of baptism as a sacrament.
Yeah, so with baptism, I mean, so what are the sacraments? You know, we talk about a sacramental life, a sacramental way of viewing the world. That's what we've talked about already. So the sacraments are these kind of specific focal points in the life of the church where we're trying to do particular ritual actions for particular ritual results. And ritual, I don't want people to get freaked out by this word. I mean, ritual just means that we're performing a series of physical actions that have spiritual consequences and significance and effects. And so
consequences and effects.
Yeah.
So there are real consequences. There are real effects.
Absolutely. So when you, the analogy I use, so for baptism in particular, the analogy I use in the text is that, you know, you're, if we're extending this power strip analogy, right? It's like, okay, so mankind, what happened in the fall? We unplugged from the wall, we plugged ourselves back into ourselves, and then now we're trying to repent. We're trying to plug back into the Arche. But, you know, how do we do that? Well, centuries of corruption and neglect and vices and slavery to the passions and the demons and all these things have caused our plugs, you know, the plug part to kind of rust. And it needs to be cleaned off before it can plug back into the Arche. And another way of looking at it is that God, the Arche, you know, it's being itself. You can't just take it upon you suddenly, right? If you want to, oh, my phone is dead, I need it to charge, you're not going to go stick it into a bolt of lightning. It's going to blow up your phone, right? You need a regulator of some kind. A phone charger regulates that. It brings it down to a degree that you can actually use to charge your phone, because raw electricity will just, you know, it destroys things. Lightning is destructive. So we need to bring it down into a way that we can actually interact with it. And that's kind of what the sacraments do. And baptism is the first one because it purifies you. I'll get to that in a minute. So that way you're prepared to receive communion. You're plugging back into the arche. And I'm mixing metaphors a little bit, but you get the idea. So a lot of students asked me, okay, sure, I love God. I want to be part of the RK. What does washing my body have to do with it? And this is another Enlightenment kind of era thing, which is this. And when we separate the physical from the spiritual, of course, we separate the body from the soul. And ancient Christians did not do this. No ancient people did this. They realized that you are a soul, you are a body, you are a mind. You are all three of these things. And they're all interrelated, just like all your organs are interrelated. Yeah, you have a stomach and a kidneys and a brain or whatever, but they're all you. They're all you, you know. So if you want to become part of the RK, to interact with it, to be a dwelling of the Holy Spirit, you have to be clean. That involves your body. And that's a radical paradigm shift for so many people, because even if we're religious, even if we identify as Christians, even if we identify as sacramental Christians, so many modern people do not really believe that they are their bodies just as much as they are their souls.
So when you're baptized, you're washed, you're cleansed, you're united with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells your being, you're united to the church. So baptism is transcendently important. Would you go so far as to say, and this is controversial in many modern Christian minds, would you go so far as to say that baptism is necessary for salvation, therefore?
That may be above my pay grade. God saves. Yeah, see, this is like a trick question, because a lot of Protestants come to me and they say, what's necessary for salvation? You know, there's this big emphasis on necessity. Where's the checklist? What do I have to do? What are the minimums? And, you know, the answer is sort of from different directions, right? One is that God is the ultimate and final judge of salvation. Christ is Lord of all. And so we can't say, you know, who is and who isn't going to be saved. But here's an interesting point. Obviously, famously, the thief on the cross isn't baptized and Christ confirms his salvation. So technically, no, like there's an example, there's a counterexample of somebody who wasn't baptized, but who will dwell with Christ in paradise. But you don't therefore conclude, oh, okay, I guess I don't really need it. I guess it's optional. No, there's a normative path to salvation that has been outlined by Christ and the apostles and our holy fathers. And you want to do this. Now, maybe the thief on the cross is later baptized in some fashion in the age to come that we don't really understand. But hopefully those two facts help to answer your question.
Yeah, well, what I'm really getting at, and you quote St. Cyprian of Carthage, saying that you cannot have God as your father without having the church as your mother. So what I'm driving at actually was not a trick question as much as an emphasis on the necessity to be intimately involved in the church and the sacramental liturgical life of the church, because it's within the context of the church that you receive baptism. It is within the context of the church after being baptized that you are prepared, as you rightly pointed out, you're prepared for the sacrament of sacraments, which is the Eucharist. And you get the spiritual life. So, you know, in many modern contexts, secular thinking really, you have this idea of Christianity and salvation being punctiliar. I pray a prayer, I'm in. As opposed to recognizing that Christianity is not merely a point, it is a process where you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you, through the sacramental liturgical life of the church, you receive the very energy that is necessary so that you can go from one glory to another, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So I guess what I was driving at with that question was more the necessity of being intimately involved in the life of the church, because without that, you're not plugged in. Without that, you don't receive spiritual energy.
Yeah, there are many analogies you could give. It's like, and again, I think this goes back to my complaint before is that so much of salvation language in the West is warped around kind of the Catholic versus Protestant fixation on guilt and atonement. And I'm a sinner. That means you're a cosmic criminal. And I need to do something so that I don't go to jail, cosmic jail, which is hell. And what is that exactly? Well, you have to do these penances. No, you don't have to do anything. Just believe, you know, that whole controversy is really foreign to Orthodoxy because we don't view salvation primarily in those terms, although that obviously that language is in Scripture, but it's not the only language about salvation in Scripture. And what we want to view it as is more like sickness and health and becoming more and more healthy. You know, so if you want to be an athlete, you know, you want to get in first, you want to get in shape, then you want to practice and drill, and you do all these things to become a deeper and deeper athlete, a more skilled, and push the limits on what it means to be, let's say, a basketball player or a martial artist or whatever. You do that out of joy because you love it, and that's what drives you to do it. And that's what we're called to do in asceticism and fasting, is we, not because we're bad or food is bad, but because we love Christ and we want to go deeper into that relationship, you know. Same with a marriage. You don't just go like, all right, we got married, here's the ring, we're done, you know, married. No, marriage obviously is something that you go deeper and deeper into over decades and decades, because it's a relationship, and these relationships are mysteries that we participate in. And so when you think about salvation in those terms, you say, of course I must be baptized. I must take communion. I must go and participate in the liturgy, not because you have to or you're going to jail, but because of course you want to spend time with your wife. Of course you want to go to practice because you want to become a better husband, a better martial artist, a better athlete, whatever it is, out of love. And because we're talking about God, there's no end to those depths.
Yeah, and I think, too, and if I recall, you actually use this analogy in the book. I could be wrong about this, but let's say you want to get in really peak physical condition, so you buy a gym membership. The fact that you bought the gym membership doesn't solve your problem. You say, I paid for the gym membership, and now I'm in great physical condition. That's absurd. Obviously, you have to use that membership. You have to participate in the life of the gym to become physically fit. So it is a process as opposed to the punctiliar idea of, well, I bought the membership and now I'm going to be in good shape. That's absurd. You have to exercise, gymnasize, as St. Paul would say, right? Gymnasize yourself unto godliness.
That's right. Yeah, that's in the book. That's exactly right. And I think that when we look at examples of talking about salvation in especially in the New Testament, Paul does use athletic examples. You know, we don't notice this very much, but when he says the crowns, you know, I've run the race, I've won the crown. In the ancient world, they didn't give trophies. I don't know why we give cups today, like for athletes. And in the ancient world, they gave crowns as trophies. I think that's cooler.
And wreaths.
Yeah. That's right.
Yeah. And yeah, so you deal with, you know, the sacrament of baptism, transcendently important, and I've already alluded to the sacrament of the Eucharist, but I don't want to leave it there. Can you expand on the significance of the Eucharist? Let me put it in my own paltry terms. When I partake of the Eucharist, I'm partaking of zoetic energy. Zoetic energy is different than biological energy, but it is just as real, just as poignant, just as profound, and in a sense, dangerous if misused. So, for example, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, speaking of the Eucharist, some of you, as a result of taking this in an unworthy manner, some of you are sick, and some of you have actually died. So there's a power, a potent power inherent in partaking of that spiritual energy.
Yeah, because it's not just a kind of energy, it's energy itself, life itself, being itself. I think there's a reason that so much of the scriptures and the hymnography and the imagery in the liturgy relates to God to a fire. He's a consuming flame. And I think that symbol is the symbol of him being life itself. But of course, fire is life-giving. It warms you. It's related to cooking food, right? All life-giving things. But it can also burn you. And so there's this sense in which fire is also very dangerous, that we have to interact with it in the proper way. That's how life works. And God is the ultimate example of that, because you can't just, again, with the lightning analogy, you can't just shove your phone into an electrical storm and hope that it gets charged. It's going to explode. And so we have to approach God in the right way. Now, prior to the incarnation, there wasn't a way to do that, to go back to our previous point about this. That's why the Theanthropos is so important, because the Arche is not, has no body. It has no medium that it shares with us. He has no medium that he shares with us. That's why the incarnation is so paramount, because now he shares our nature. So he can give us his body as food that we can eat. That's a medium that we can interact with. And it's not a symbol that it's something we eat, because that's part of our nature. Again, assume that the physical and the always has spiritual content. Well, what you eat nourishes you. That's not a biological side note. That's our nature as contingent beings. And so when God gives himself to us to eat, you are what you eat. Everyone knows that. So if you want to become filled with the energy and power of life himself, you have to, and you're a human being, you have to eat him. The angels don't do that.
Marriage also is a sacrament. And you point out in your book that it is a way of imitating the Trinity, the triune God. And therefore, when you get married, you're not just entering into a contractual relationship. The implications of this are very, very practical. So, for example, in Florida many years ago, you had the initiation of no-fault divorce. You're saying marriage is a sacrament. Divorce is actually, by way of analogy, cutting a human being in two, because the two have become one. So there's a huge consequence to both the sacrament of marriage and the ending of that sacramental relationship if it is done in a way that violates all biblical precepts and principles, as well as the sacramental way of thinking initiated in the book of Acts.
Yeah, and I think that this is one of the reasons, I think one of the many reasons secularism has become so powerful, is because if you can separate the physical and the spiritual, then you can sort of have all these, you can do whatever you want without any consequences, no spiritual consequences, because the spiritual isn't connected to the physical. And so we think, oh, we'll get married, we get divorced, it's a contract, we can break it, who cares? But the reality is that it's another way of participating in this one and many relationship. And I want to be clear, because it's a heresy to say that, well, the Father and the Son, that's like a marriage, and the Holy Spirit is like the child. You know, that's an analogy that gets used. That's an extra heretical analogy called double procession. So I'm not saying that, but I am saying it's an imitation. It's a shadow of how the Trinity is one and many. We do the one and many thing in a certain way as a family. That's not a one-to-one to the Trinity, but it is another way of having this one and manyness, because, you know, I have a 5-month-old daughter. And when I pick her up, you know, I look at her and I see this is me and my wife, and it's her own person too. You know, it's all three of those things. And when you have kids, it's really, I think, quite concrete the way that marriage is a single fleshed thing, because you're made of your mom's flesh. It's there. You know, going through the pregnancy was so crazy to me, because I'm like, this is my wife's body. I put my hand on her belly. But there's another person in there, and we can't, it's very hard to distinguish the two of them at first, and eventually they separate, but that connection, it doesn't go away.
That's a beautiful analogy. Another aspect of the sacramental nature of the church is the priesthood. Not only the priesthood of all believers, but the priest himself has a very significant role to play, in that the priest is a priest via the wonder or the mystery of apostolic succession. Can you expand on that a little bit? Because I think this is a really important thing for people to recognize.
Yeah, so, you know, well, gosh, there's so many do's and don'ts with this one. But I think that, you know, we see it. It's in the New Testament. It's in the Gospels. It's in Acts. what happens is Christ specifically chooses certain people and he gives them a blessing. He physically to go do these things. He sends the 70 out to cure disease and cast out evil spirits. He sends them out in pairs. We know that. And then in all throughout the New Testament, there's all these references to them laying on hands to pass on that authority and that power. And it's both of those things, right? It's the authority that comes from Christ, because again, the source is, the authority is a man, not a book. But it's also the power, the spirit, and it's a certain vocation, and it's a certain charism, you might say, you know, like chrismation. It's the ability to interact with the physical and spiritual world in a certain way. What does the priest do? He consecrates the Eucharist. He blesses water and makes it holy. He applies chrismation. He marries people. And the analogy I use in the text is, well, you know, we're using this electricity comparison. Most people don't install their own electricity in their home because, again, electricity is dangerous. I do not do my own electrical. I do lots of other house repairs. I do not touch the electricity. I call an expert, and because it's dangerous and I don't know what I'm doing. And I've been electrocuted before. And those people, what do they have? They have expertise, but they also have a certain authority. You know, there's permitting involved in this kind of stuff. So I think it's an important analogy to the spiritual life. The spiritual life is even more dangerous, you might say, interacting with the arche and being a conduit for this kind of energy. Now, you mentioned the priesthood of all believers. Of course, that's also true because the Holy Spirit comes down on Pentecost. We just, you know, we're in the week of Pentecost right now. And he comes into the church and flames are on people's heads. And so that spirit is poured out on the whole church. And so as a layperson, you're not a priest. You're the priest of your home. And you have a home altar. And so your home becomes this extension of it. So we always, in Orthodoxy, understand that the lay people are the fourth order of ministry, right? Bishops, priests, deacons, and then lay people. And I think that it's dangerous to talk about that a little bit in our post-Protestant world, because it is the right and duty of the lay people to do crazy things like take a bishop and drive him out of town for being a heretic. That has happened in history. But I think if you say that to modern point of post-Protestant culture, they'll be like, great, we have just as much say as the bishop. We don't like the bishop. We're gonna tie him up and run him out of town on a rail. That's, you know, you don't want to do that lightly. So there is a dialogue up and down the hierarchy, but it's still a hierarchy, and God has given us our pastors and shepherds, you know, with a special authority that lay people don't have in the same way.
Yeah, in your very comprehensive answer, you mentioned a word several times, and that is the word chrismation. If you're Orthodox, you're very familiar with that word, but I would say the average Christian, the average evangelical, the average Protestant, even Catholics are not often familiar with that word chrismation and the Western form of that word, confirmation. Can you cash that out a little bit for us?
Well, yeah. So chrismation is literally an anointing with oil. That's what the charism is. And this has been historically understood to be how the spirit is related to oil, and how we're anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit. And this gives, you know, this is also one of these mysteries, and you can find all these weird examples throughout history and the saints and things. But it gives us, you might say broadly, a certain ineffable charism that allows you to start being a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Baptism cleanses you, and then the chrism anoints you and prepares you to be a temple for the Holy Spirit. And then you eat the Eucharist and you get the arche in you. And all of these things are part of, let's say, dressing the temple that is you, to be able to receive and receive these powers. But actually they are powers, you know. They are quite profound, because when we're doing all this dressing of the human temple, what we're really saying is that God, it's back to this business of who is man, who is Adam. And Adam is the priest of creation. That's what the fathers call him. And it's his job is to be an intermediary and an indwelling of the Trinity to creation, to the earth, to the cosmos. And I want to just add this little bit here. I heard this, and I keep asking everybody if they know where this is from, because I cannot find the source. But I believe I read somewhere one of the fathers saying, when Christ walked on water, he wasn't doing it in his capacity as God, but in his capacity as Adam, as the priest of creation. And I don't want to repeat that too much because I don't remember what the source is, but if you know, or if anyone hears that, please let me know, because I thought that was really cool.
Yeah, one other thing that I wanted you to touch on before we move away from the specific sacraments themselves is sacramental objects. You talk about sacramental objects in the book, including, let's say, relics. You know, this was a foreign thought to me, quite frankly, as an evangelical Protestant, the idea that relics actually have spiritual power. Relics, the bones of a holy person, someone who's really devoted their life to Christ and the mission that Christ gave us, impregnated with the power of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the relics of that person would have residual effects even in the present. This, again, as I said, was a foreign concept to me, but again, this is part of what you're talking about when you say that spiritual and physical entities can't properly be dichotomized.
That's right. And that is a huge point of contention between a lot of, frankly, secularized Christian denominations and traditional ones, because it just looks like complete superstition on the outside. And I think that it's important to redeem superstition briefly, which is that the ancient pagans, you know, they were what we would call superstitious. They thought certain colors and certain directions and certain, you know, we're going to put holly over here because that protects against this. And this is going to be this color because that, you know, is going to be good luck and all these kind of things. And we look at that as post-Enlightenment people and go, well, that's all fake. And they were dumb for believing that. But actually, it's a profoundly sophisticated way of viewing the world and saying that all objects have spiritual and moral content to them. Colors, numbers, everything. And so you start to see where these complicated zodiac and astronomy and divination things come from. They're premised on a very real truth, which is that the physical and the spiritual are not separable. Every physical thing has spiritual content. Now, did the pagans get misled by the fallen angels into thinking all manner of things about this? Yes. But that doesn't mean that that category is invalid, right? So when Christianity comes along, it redeems all of these categories and says, yeah, objects have spiritual content. That's why we put the altar facing east. That's why we wear crosses around our necks. You know, that's actually from the pagan amulet tradition, and that's a redeemed tradition because it has real physical content. So when you become spiritual, when you start to draw close to the arche and he starts to dwell in you fully and you've purified yourself of your stains, in other words, a holy person, physical stuff starts happening. You know, John of San Francisco, St. John of San Francisco, was often found to be serving the liturgy 2 feet off the ground. Why? why does that matter? Well, why? Like, it seems incidental that that would happen. You know, people's saints' faces glowed. That's part of where the nimbus and the icons comes from. You know, Moses' face glowed because he saw the backside of God. So God is redeeming creation, filling it with his energy. And therefore, the people who touch him, just like I think, you know, Moses had this glow when he came down from the mountain. That still happens. It happens everywhere. And even in Acts, you notice the people would gather their sick so that Peter's shadow might fall on them and heal them. And you could say, oh, well, they're just being superstitious weirdos. But it's like, I don't know. People received, even in Christ's miracles, he often tells people, get up and walk. But sometimes he spits and he makes clay and puts it on. Why does he need to do that? You know, it's not need to. It's because he's working with the medium of the physical world, that they're all inseparable.
Yeah, and they're inseparable because of incarnation. So Christ comes into the world in incarnation, and as a result of that, this world is enchanted, a word that you use again and again in the book. We're living in an enchanted world. And that idea is foreign to modern ears. Elaborate on that somewhat.
I use that phrasing. A lot of people are, I've come to the same conclusion to use this phrasing, people like Jonathan Peugeot and people in that circle. But I actually got it from Charles Taylor, who wrote a wonderful book on, it's called The Secular Age. It's very long, but he basically explains all the conditions for how people used to think and then how they became secularized in the modern era. And the terms he settles on are enchanted and disenchanted, because enchanted gives a good sense of how all physical things have this sort of spiritual content to them, regardless of what people believe in their heads about them or not. And I think it's worth pointing out that the word enchanted is the same, you know, enchant. I mean, chant comes from the same word, right? So there's like a musical harmony to creation. That's part of what we're saying when we're saying enchanted. And that's why the liturgy is sung. That's why there's music in the liturgy, because we're participating in the song of creation. The music of the spheres is what some of the Renaissance people called it. And all of that is vital, because that's how the world actually starts. It's not that way because of the incarnation. That's how the cosmos is from creation. What the incarnation does is it takes it a step further. It says, okay, we have this enchanted world. It's full of all this meaning. A lot of it is screwed up, though, because the angels fell and then man fell, and now there's all these problems. So in redeeming that old enchanted world, Christ takes it up a notch from enchanted to incarnational. In other words, we can now actually commune with the Arche himself. You know, so people say, why did Jesus get baptized if he was Jesus? And the Father's answer is to make water holy, not because he needed it, but to actually take water at the moment of his baptism. Now water became appropriated to this holy element following his baptism. Now everywhere, it's a higher than enchanted. It's deified. That's what Christ is drawing us all up into his deity. So that's what happened, pagan to Christian. And then the actual motion of history is we go down from that into a disenchanted world, right? It's not that what the secular person would have you think is that there's just matter and energy, and then weirdos, religious people, they add all this extra content to it that's not really there. That's not how it plays out in history. Pagans viewed the world as enchanted. Christians said, yes, and deification is coming, and we can be drawn up into the Trinity itself. And then it was the Reformation and the Enlightenment, et cetera, that stripped all of that away to give us a bare-bones secular culture.
Something else you talk about in the book is liturgical. You've mentioned that word a number of times in the podcast. We talk about the liturgical sacramental life of the church. And in particular, an Orthodox Christian will talk about the divine liturgy. I just went to the divine liturgy. I'm going to the divine liturgy. But it is not just called the liturgy. It's called the divine liturgy. Why?
Because it is a direct process of participating in the cosmic heavenly liturgy that the angels are always doing around the throne of God, which gives a really potent answer to the question, well, why should I go to church? You know, my friends are there. I'm going to listen to a nice sermon. I'm going to hear music I like if I'm evangelical, or if I'm Orthodox, I like these particular hymns, whatever. No, I mean, yes to all of that, but that's not the main reason. The main reason is that we are actually participating in a higher cosmic reality. And you might think, well, that sounds crazy, but it's actually just in Exodus. Because when God calls Moses up to Sinai, the subtext is that he shows him an image of the cosmic musical structure of creation, and the angels are participating in it. That's why when you see the angels on the angel doors on the iconostasis, they're often dressed as deacons, because it's understood that part of the angelic function is liturgical at a cosmic level. And so God shows Moses this, and that's why later, you know, if you've ever had to slog through all the exact little bits about why the temple needs to be this shape and this needs to be this color and needs to be this many tassels, like, why so particular? Well, because this is playing on this ancient idea that all imitation is participatory. So if you imitate something, you participate in it. This is why masks are used in role play in so many religious festivals around the world, often in paganism, because you put on the mask of a deity, you participate in that deity's energy. And in the same way, that's what we're doing in the the divine liturgy. We're really trying to imitate and therefore participate in the cosmic liturgy.
The significance of saying that in the liturgical life, all time is present. What is that significance? Why do we say Christ is risen as opposed to, let's say, Christ was risen in a particular epoch of time in the first century? We don't say that. We say Christ is risen. So the liturgical life is always a present life, isn't it?
That's right, because Christians are looking forward to the age to come, which, yes, is future, but it's also now. So this the fancy word for this is proleptic, which is, it means something like already and not yet. And that's what Christ is. Christ has come and he's coming again. He says the kingdom of heaven is here, it's now, it's within you, and it's coming. And so we are, in participating in the divine liturgy, we're participating in the cosmic liturgy around the throne of God, and we're already sampling that age to come in which all things are present. And the thing that kind of blew my mind when I realized this is there's this part in the Epiclesis where, you know, they're calling the Holy Spirit, the priests in the liturgy are asking the Holy Spirit to come down and descend on the gifts. And there's this line where they say, and we remember, you know, the cross, the grave, the third day resurrection. They list all the events in the life of Christ, and they say, and your second and glorious coming. But they say it as we remember your second and glorious coming. So in the liturgy, because the liturgy is this weird eternal present, we're in the bizarre position of being able to remember something that has passed as a memorial event, something that's actually going to happen in the future from our kind of secular temporal perspective, because all of those events in the life of Christ, including his second coming, are part of this eternal present.
So when you're part of the liturgical sacramental life of the church, it's not just a matter of going to divine liturgy Sunday by Sunday, but rather being involved in an entire way of life, a sacramental liturgical way of life. There's a liturgical calendar. And through that, you really understand the essence of the Christian life, and not just in an intellectual fashion, but you understand it through participation.
Yeah, because you are, that's why this question of reality is so central to what I wanted to talk about with this book, is because there's the reality that you experience here and now, it's temporal, there's day to day, etc. But then there's a higher reality that contains the first one and is lifting it up into sort of this cosmic level. And so that's what the liturgical cycle is. It's sort of part of the cosmic seasons of this eternal present. And it's at the highest level of reality. And we can only participate in a very small degree to the extent that we are holy. But we, when we go to church, when we participate in a liturgical calendar, and we sing the festal hymns over our dinner table at home, we're actually being drawn up into something that's much closer to reality as it really is.
So where does the Bible fit into all of this? I spent most of my Christian life meditating on the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God. I still continue most days memorizing Scripture. Where does the Bible fit into the liturgical sacramental life of the church?
Yeah, so when people convert to, or are about to, or don't want to convert to Orthodoxy from Protestant groups, or even especially evangelicalism, there's this huge question about, well, what do I do with Scripture? Are you saying the Bible's stupid and secondary, and it's all about the liturgy and the sacraments and priests and everything? I don't want to let go of that. And that's also a bad way of thinking about it, because the Bible really is a part of tradition. I mean, that's the first answer. So what is the Bible? Well, it's part of tradition. Which books are in the Bible? Who wrote them? And what the canon of Scripture ultimately is, that is an artifact of, it's an effect of the early church. I'm talking about the New Testament primarily. It's an effect of the early churches coming to grips with the person of Christ, writing these things down, etc. But therefore, it's not separable from tradition, actually. So everything that we do in the liturgy, in the hymnography, in the sacraments, it's all part of, and uses the explicit language of the Bible. because of, you know, especially the Psalms are all over the services of the church in baptism, you know, the creed, all of these prayers, the great doxology is basically this pastiche of all these really important Bible verses, especially the Psalms, right? So one of my friends always says that the whole world of the liturgy can't really be understood apart from the imagery of Scripture. It's painted in the painting, in the paints and the colors of Scripture, because the Bible, when you read it properly, also lifts you up into this kind of higher way of looking at reality.
And you can't say me and my Bible, because you have to inevitably, as a Christian, a sacramental Christian, realize that the Bible ultimately is inextricably woven together with the concept of the mind of the church. You have to have the mind of the church, because otherwise you're not going to understand the Bible in its proper context. You're not going to understand the literal, the moral, the spiritual, or the typological impact of the Word of God.
100%. I mean, it's the same family analogy, you know. If you read the analogy I gave is, if you read my grandmother's diary, you could get a lot out of it, but you wouldn't understand all of it because you're not part of my family. You know, you need the family to interpret its own history. And there's so many arguments that you could get into about sola scriptura and all this kind of stuff. And I had them, you know, as I was converting from Protestantism to Orthodoxy with a lot of my friends and a lot of people. And I think that for those who are stressed out about that question, I sort of settled on a very simple point, which is that if returning to me and my Bible was really the answer to the various corruptions and doctrinal confusions of the church, then what we would expect to see following the Reformation and the Sola Scriptura movement is what we would expect to see is a greater move towards unity among Christians. And in fact, we see the exact opposite. And so to me, the proof is in the pudding with that. It didn't work. And so it's very difficult to say that Sola Scriptura is sort of a cure, other than what it really is it's a problem that has to be solved by Protestantism for the rest of time.
Yeah, well said. One of the things you go into in the book that I found very interesting and informative was the aspect of icons. And you make the point in the book that icons are often said to be a way of translating the faith for illiterate people. So you go back to the early centuries and people are illiterate, but they can get the message of the gospel by looking at icons. And you say, no, that's really not what icons are all about. It's not why the Christian faith is so visual. You have imagery in Scripture. You're saying rather the icons and the visual nature of Christianity is directly related to the thing that you've been talking about throughout this podcast, and that is the participatory nature of the Christian faith.
Yeah, and I'm, you know, obviously a lot of ancient people were not literate. It depends on where you're talking about, and so icons are helpful, blah, blah, blah. But I think to try to explain away features of the early Christian liturgical life from a merely utilitarian perspective misses the point, and which is what you bring up, which is that icons are another one of these sacramental objects, and we say all kinds of weird stuff about them. We say that an icon of a saint is a more accurate depiction than a photograph of the saint. And that really gets at the point that the physical and spiritual are interrelated. And not only are they not separable, as we've been talking about, but that the spiritual is really the truest content of reality. And the physical can be distracting. We don't deny matter. We're not Gnostics or Buddhists or whatever, obviously. But we understand the hierarchy of these things. So the icon depicts the more accurate, true state of that person than the photograph with all of its details does. And weird things happen with icons. Like, icons have changed historically. Like, in other words, what's depicted in them has changed. Where, I forget the story. There was this monastery on Athos, I believe, that was going to be attacked by the Ottomans. And it was going to be destroyed because the monks were bad monks. They were not, let's say, being good monks. And there was this famous icon of Theotokos who, in a vision, you know, told them they were going to have one last chance. It's a whole story. It's worth looking up. And if feature of that icon changed, because it's the Theotokos holding Christ, and he tries to put his hand over her mouth to stop her from, because he's saying, no, these monks are going to be judged, and she intercedes for them, and she's grabbing his hand so that he's not able to cover her mouth, and she says, I'm giving you one last chance to repent because I'm interceding for you. And the icon actually moved, and it stayed that way ever since. So they are, in a weird way, portals into the age to come. And that sounds totally crazy if you come from a kind of a secularized way of thinking, but it follows from everything we've been saying.
Yeah, it does follow from everything that we have been saying. And I think one of the things that is so important, you bring it out in the book, but it's worth commenting on some more, is that the Christian faith ought to be, if it's truly participatory, it ought to involve all of the senses, the five classic senses that we talk about.
Yeah, we taste the Eucharist, we smell the incense, we hear the hymnography, we touch the icons, we see everything in the beautiful liturgy. Yeah, it's such a powerful thing, because it's back to this idea that you are a body. You're not just a soul. You know, how many times have you heard somebody say, you know, well, that's just when my body dies, do whatever you want with it. I don't care. My soul is going to heaven. And that's not a Christian idea, actually. That's a pagan idea that Christians were very much against, and it was very countercultural at the time.
Yeah, Christianity is very physical. I mean, when you think about the physical resurrection of the dead, for example, there are a lot of people that don't fully grasp that, but there's continuity between the body that dies and the body that rises, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. I want to talk about something else that you bring up in the book. You sort of turn the table. I love the way you do that. I love turning the tables. But you say the existence of evil is actually an argument in favor of the existence of God, not an argument against the existence of God. How is that?
Yeah, so it's so easy for critics of Christianity to get on a moral high horse and say, you know, well, evil exists, you know, this classic argument of evil against God, problem of evil. How can we reconcile a good, loving, all-powerful God with the existence of evil? And you can't let people kind of seize the high ground from you here, because if you want to say something is evil, that's actually quite a profound moral claim, right? You're not saying I don't like it. You're not saying this is contrary to our goals. You're not saying it's inconvenient. You're not saying anything like that. You're saying it's evil. Therefore, there's this level, an ultimate cosmic moral order that it's violating. Now, I was talking to my students last semester about this. We were talking about morality and culture. And, you know, a lot of them, they're very secular, right? And they don't, even if they identify as religious. And I said, okay, do you really want to say that this guy who loves raping and murdering people, let's make a hypothetical guy, he loves doing these things, he's fulfilled by it, you know, that's just his preference, right? What do you have against him? And we went through like, well, you know, those people don't want to be harmed by him. It's like, well, that's their preference. And then he has his preference. How do you mediate between these two things? And I said, let's be real. If this hypothetical person exists, you're saying, you will say without hesitation, there's something wrong with him. It's not just that the things he wants are wrong and evil, that there's something wrong with him. Like he's messed up. In other words, he's violating the cosmic moral order in some way that's higher than mere convenience or utilitarianism or anything like that. So actually, deep down, everybody knows that there's evil, because we say it's wrong, period. We don't say, I don't like that. We want to see something stronger than that. And the second you do, you're saying that there's an absolute and objective moral order to the cosmos, and that it's knowable, and that you ought to act on behalf of it or in accordance with it. And so what are we saying? You're saying something profoundly religious, in fact, when you assert that evil exists, which much more leans to the idea that there's an absolute moral lawgiver, not against the idea that there's an absolute moral lawgiver.
Yeah, where does free will fit in to all of this? I mean, if you think about Christianity in a modern sense, and you think, for example, the Protestant Revolution, you have the idea of the bondage of the will, hard determinism, and so forth. You are saying in your book that free will is axiomatic to a proper understanding of the historic Christian faith. It's axiomatic to a liturgical, sacramental way of life.
It has to be. Otherwise, the whole thing makes no sense, right? And so many, like so much of Protestant is, you know, Protestants like sort of take one particular element and then make that the center, because they're not making the sacraments the center. And many of them have made the okay, well, God is supreme. He's all powerful. He's all just. That must be the center. And that's a lot of Reformed theology. And so obviously if God wills something, it has to be. And because of the nature of God's supremacy, there's no other factors that really matter. So people don't have free will is where that goes, you know, in some. But then you just turn God into this bizarre moral tyrant. Then he really is much more like an omnipotent Santa Claus, or worse, you know, he's evil or he's amoral. And either way, you're not talking about the RK. So free will has to actually be part of all of this, because at a more basic level, you can't love unless it's free love. And the late great Metropolitan Zezulus wrote about this in one of his books, where he said, even within the Trinity is free. They freely give and receive love within the Trinity. So it has to be free and non-compulsory, even in the nature of God. And of course, that gets extended as a gift to humanity, that we have this freedom to love, because otherwise it's not love.
And therefore, evil does continue to perpetuate, because we are free. God is not, I sometimes use this phrase and people don't like it, he's not a cosmic rapist. He doesn't force us to love him. Love is ultimately something, by definition, that has to be a function of the freedom of the will.
Absolutely. And so that's, I mean, and then people want to say, well, you know, they want to kind of gyrate in this space between what you just said and the existence of evil. And the answer is, listen, this is not that complicated of an argument. You're either free or you're not. And if you're free, you're free to do evil. And I don't really know. There's lots of sort of weird hypothetical examples that skeptics have come up with over the years to kind of show that to be false, but they don't work, and nobody's really accepted them.
I want to move on to something else. You raised the fascinating question about why Jesus, the God of the whole universe, the walking incarnate arche of being, did nothing whatsoever to stop his persecutors and his tormentors. Why is that? Why did Jesus do nothing to spare himself the carnage that was wreaked upon him by his tormentors?
There are a lot of dimensions to that, and so the answer I'm going to give from the book is not the only answer. I want to be clear about that. But one, in the context of the point I was making there, it's because I didn't want people to think that, as many early, there were early heresies and Gnostic cults who thought that the universe, there's this good power and this evil power, and they fight, and one of them is going to win. And that is such a that's not a Christian idea, because it actually, if there's a good power and an evil power, we're not talking about the RK. Neither one is the RK. When we're talking about the RK, we're talking about being itself, reality itself, goodness itself. And so that thing, whatever that is, doesn't need to do anything to prove that it is the most real or the most good, because it just is those things by nature. And so, you know, I don't know if you've seen, I think it's a Mormon image, actually, of Jesus and the devil arm wrestling, and their elbows are on the globe. You know, they're like doing this thing. And that's such a exciting and dramatic image, but it's wrong. It's actually not a good Christian theology, because Christ didn't have to do anything. He was all these passive things. He was scourged. He was killed. He was mocked. But he doesn't have to do anything, because if he destroys the devil, you know, with a blast, we're talking about might makes right in a certain sense. Who's the most powerful? That's not the God we worship. We're not worshiping the most powerful entity. We're trying to align ourselves to the Arche, the God who is being itself. And being itself doesn't need to do anything. It just is reality. And evil, it's not like this, it's like this. Evil is a corruption. It's a privation of reality. It's vertical rather than horizontal.
Yeah, well said. You know, I want to augment that point a little bit by reading something to you something that was said. I quote this in a book that I wrote, The Ostenification of Christianity, and that's a play on a word, the word being Osteen, a man named Joel Osteen, a Word of Faith teacher, a very popular person in the modern Christian evangelical world. But he says this, and this is to your point, might makes right. He says, the Bible indicates that for 3 days, Jesus went into the very depth of hell, right into the enemy's own territory. And he did battle with Satan face to face. You can imagine what a showdown that was. It was good versus evil, right versus wrong, holiness versus filth. Here you have the two most powerful forces in the universe. They've come together to do battle for the first time in history, which is kind of an interesting thing in itself. But then he goes on to say, but thank God the Bible says Satan was no match for our champion. This was no contest. Jesus crushed Satan's head with his foot. He bruised his head. And he once for all, forever defeated and dethroned and demoralized our enemy. One translation says he paralyzed him and rendered him powerless. But thank God he didn't even stop there. He went over and ripped the keys of death and hell out of Satan's hands. He grabbed Satan by the nape of the neck, and he began to drag him slowly down the corridors of hell, all beat up and bruised, because he wanted to make sure that every single demon saw very clearly that Jesus was indeed the undisputed champion of all time. So here you have this picture of two forces, and the takeaway is the most powerful of the forces is Jesus Christ in a battle between good and evil, right and wrong. Your comment.
I mean, I'd like to know how he knows of such intimate details of this fight. But it's funny because there's so much in there that's true, actually, which is, you know, in our hymnography, we talk about Christ, you know, Christus Victus, conquering the devil, kicking down the doors of Hades, all this kind of stuff in the hymnography. But it isn't because he's just another force. And that's the most egregious part of that passage, is that is good and evil, this showdown between the two most powerful forces in the universe. That's not true at all. That's so anti-Christian. That's actually like Manichaean or Gnostic, right? That there's a good God and an evil God. Evil is not really the most powerful force, and one of the most powerful forces in the universe. The fathers don't even talk about it really as a force in itself at all. They talk about it as only having being because it's a corruption of the good. It has no essence. It has no existence even in itself. This is another challenge I give to my students in class. I say, all right, there's nothing that's evil in itself. Prove me wrong. And they say, well, rape. And I say, well, rape is a corruption of sex, which is a good thing. And they're like, well, violence. I say, well, violence is a corruption of physical force, which is a good thing, from, you know, chopping an onion to doing martial arts. You know, there's everything good is good. It just is. And that's what God repeats this in Genesis. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good. Good is. Evil is a corruption. It's a privation in the language of the fathers. It's a parasite. So it's not really a force in its own. It can't do battle with goodness. But Christ does come and brings it all out. You know, he does do that, but not because it's a force that can in any way, even ontologically, to use a $10 word, come close to what good is.
Yeah, it's a deprivation of something else. Goodness doesn't need to use force to prove its reality, you say, if it is reality, that is. This is the same reason Jesus couldn't stay dead. He is life itself, and life itself cannot die. Now, that's profound. I think that's worth cashing out a little bit.
I don't know what else to say. I mean, it just... that is what it is. And I guess it really, it gets back to this point about what the RK is. You know, I grew up around so much language that really was, God is this omnipotent Santa Claus, don't make him mad. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about he who is. That's what's in the halo, by the way. A lot of traditional icons of Christ have three letters in the halo, if you know this, and it's ha'on. In Greek, it means, it's hard to translate, but it's something like he who is. Sometimes we translate it the existing one. It means he who is being itself. That's what we mean by Christ.
Yeah, beautiful. A word that you cash out in this book, of paramount significance is the word repentance. And you point out that repentance is not an act. It is a lifelong activity. So repentance is always an ongoing process. So we live as Christians active lives of repentance.
It's the same as when we were talking about our getting into peak health and buying a gym membership analogy, right? Your repentance is this constant ongoing move of creation towards the Creator. And I was actually just reading in, there's this beautiful book called The Ethics of Beauty by an Orthodox philosopher. And he summarizes this bit from the Fathers in which, I think it's Maximus the Confessor, who says that creation is from its first moments repenting. And that's prior to sin, actually, which is counterintuitive to an evangelical or much of the Protestant mindset. What does he mean by this? Well, the repentance just means a constant moving toward the arche, toward the ideal. And so you're repenting as an athlete or someone who's trying to get in shape. You could describe that as a continual motion of repentance, not because you're bad. Maybe you won your latest game, your sport or whatever. You won and you still want to, quote unquote, repent to why? To go deeper, to become a better athlete, to become more healthy all the time. That's what we mean by repentance. Obviously, the word, you know, etymologically, we're turning away and from something, but theologically, that's what it is, motion toward the thing we love.
Well said. You talk about secularism and Christianity. You write about the birth of the secular state in which, shockingly, the government and the functioning of society at large should be conducted without any involvement of religion or religious beliefs. And you say this is a fallacy. It's the fallacy of neutrality. You can't run a society without answering the question of ultimate reality.
So the fallacy is that you can separate the idea of, well, let's say question. You can separate the question, how should we govern society, from the question, what is a human being, right? Because as soon as you ask the question, okay, well, how should we govern society? What are we talking about? A society of human beings, okay? Well, what's a human being? Well, and then you get into this question of human nature, and now you're asking all the religious questions. So you really can't answer the one question, how do we run society, without answering a religious question. So ancient people didn't really divorce these ideas the way that we do in the modern world. We say, oh, separation of church and state, and that's sort of an organization issue, I guess. But what it's ultimately led to is the separation of these two questions, another way of separating the physical from the spiritual, which is, it can't be done.
And if you do it, then might makes right.
I don't think that it's a coincidence that the 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history by orders of magnitude. Yes, the population was bigger, I guess, and we're dealing with the whole world, blah, blah, blah. You could nuance it. But really, what we're seeing in the 20th century and all its horrors is a world where secular nation states are divorced from any moral authority, any spiritual accountability whatsoever, going to war with each other over control of the world. And they show themselves willing to do just about anything in a way that would have been completely demonic and horrifying to our ancestors, I think.
So what is the antidote to secularism?
Yeah, so I don't have a program for world reform because we also don't want to fall into the fallacy of thinking that we can achieve some sort of utopian vision on Earth. You know, empires and cultures rise and fall, but what stays the same? What stayed the same for 2,000 years? The church. And so what that begins with is our own personal repentance. You know, what's the famous quote? Become holy and 1,000 at your right hand will be saved. Because it's our personal, this is the human participatory thing. It's persons who make the difference, not systems, not governments, not laws. It's persons, starting with the person, with Christ, and then for you and me becoming indwellings of the Holy Spirit.
And as you point out in the book, you have to make the church the center of your life, and then you have the paradisical transformation of the cosmos. It's not about escaping the cosmos. It's about transforming this world. And as you say, you do that by living a life being energized by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the sacramental life of the church, so that you can go out and make a difference, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit.
Yeah, and so I'm not saying, oh, well, just be a good person, right? Be a good person, so generic, so abused, right? We want to be a specific kind of person because, as you point out, we're not fleeing the world. We're not Gnostics. We're not Buddhists. We're not saying, listen, matter is bad. It's evil. It's corruptible. We need to become spiritual. We need to get out of here. We need to leave. That's essentially what Buddhism is. And we're saying, no, we're here to redeem the cosmos, because part of the thing that we're trying to get back is the original Adam is the priest of creation situation. And so we're called to cultivate the garden of the earth. And that doesn't mean a utopian project. That's one corruption of it. And it also doesn't mean fleeing the earth. That's another. So these are two extremes, right? We're not fleeing the world, and we're not trying to build the kingdom of heaven here, but we're trying to become part of the kingdom of heaven, which will sort of, not retroactively, but it will transform everything. It's totally transformative.
Let's try to wrap this up by talking about your last chapter. I think it's your last chapter, The Journey to Reality, where you say that the ultimate goal is to become truly human. How do you do that? As you've pointed out, you do that by reconnecting with the Arche. So our goal isn't to become anti-secular. It is to focus on a higher vision of reality.
Yeah, I think it's very easy for lots of people to become aware of a lot of these issues with secular world and the secular nation state, and then they become fixated on, okay, well, we got to be anti-secular, you know, and that's another kind of distraction. It's another invitation to worldliness, actually. And so I really wanted to end the text with a vision of what we're aiming at. What are we really trying to do? And we're trying to do something that's very freeing, actually, which is to become real and to participate in He who is reality itself. And part, I really wanted to emphasize, a huge part of what that means is not really giving up on the world, right? It's transforming the world, but it's recognizing that every good thing, every joy, every love, even every pleasure in its real true form, all of those things come from He who is the treasury of every good, as we say in the Trisagion. And so you don't want to think like, well, Christ is asking me to give up X, Y, Z that I like, but I guess I should do it because, you know, He's the boss or something. No, the church wants us to distinguish between lesser goods and the source of good itself. So one way I put this to my students was, everything you love is just that you really love. It's just a little kernel of, a little crumb, if you will, of the source of that thing. And Christ is calling you into all joy and all reality. And so we really, it looks like we're giving something up with all of our fasting and our dying to ourselves and our taking up our cross. But paradoxically, that's what Christianity is you give up to gain, right? You sell all you have and you buy the plot that has the treasure in it. That it's in so many of the parables is the way to gain is to let go. The way to live is to die. And then you get everything.
Yeah. And that is essentially the journey to reality. The journey to reality is participation in the life of the Holy Trinity.
Yes, and it's not, I don't know, like so many people, you hear that, and if you're kind of secular, you think like, I don't know what that means, it's kind of abstract. And I try to clarify that at the end of the chapter. It means obtaining every good, actually, things you authentically like now, but they're shadows through a glass darkly. And so the invitation is to see the world now as good, but not quite there yet. It's a shadow of what the world will become and what you'll become.
Well, I love your book, and I would love to be one of your students, Dr. Zachary Porcu, Journey to Reality, Sacramental Life in a Secular Age. It's actually a fairly short book. It's a very, very fascinating, quick read. You have the gift of communication. You'll be able to take the complex, make it simple and transferable, and I appreciate your writing style very, very much. And your articulation during the podcast has been brilliant. It's been enlightening, and I'm deeply grateful for the contribution you've made to the lives of our listeners. So thank you very, very much.
Thank God. Thank you for the kind words, and it's been such an honor to be on your show.
Well, thank you, everyone, for joining us for another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. We promise to bring you interesting, informative, inspirational people, and we've certainly cashed in on that promise in this edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Do remember that the resources that we make available, like books like the one just mentioned, Journey to Reality, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. And by the way, if you enjoyed the podcast, and we've been getting such great reviews, please subscribe, rate, and review. It helps a lot. Again, thank you so much for joining us for this edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more.